Clarence hitchhiking to the University of Georgia, coming right by the chapel in Washington where I'd be mowing the lawn. And then I remember when he got a 52 Ford, I think it was, and he had wheels. We go back a long way. And I've been preaching not 80 years, but far too long, I'm sure. That's one of the lessons I've learned in life. Would you open your Bible, please, this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, and I've got a fried chicken story, too. Probably have told it here before. I don't have a lot of stories, but Saturday, where I grew up in Washington, Georgia, I had a tradition. I'd go with my grandmother to the chicken lot. She was a huge woman. She weighed about 96 pounds, dripping wet, spry little lady, and she would go to the chicken yard with a purpose. And there would always be two friars that ended their life that day. She would chase them down, grab them by the neck, and whip them and break the heads off and stuff them down in a tin funnel on one of the posts that held the fence up, go put a pot of water on to boil, and by the time the water was boiling, she'd go back, the chickens had bled out, she would take them then and pluck them and wash them and cut them up, and on Sunday, we had fried chicken, had to have fried chicken. And I stood by her at that old wood-burning kitchen stove. I am dating myself a little bit. Don't have to do a... Stood there and with a handout. And she expected that and knew exactly what to do. After she had made all the preparation, she would cook the giblets first. You know what giblets are? And one of the giblets was a gizzard. Do you ever eat a chicken gizzard? If I remember right, it's got three parts, segments. And the interesting thing about a gizzard is, my grandmother knew this, she could give that to me at the beginning, I would still be working on it toward the end, because the more you chew a gizzard, the bigger it gets. There's a point in all that, and that's simply this. The subject before us this morning, the more I look at it, the bigger it gets, and I'm sorry, but I can't get away from it. And I trust that the Lord has something for our hearts this morning as we look at the most tremendous event that will ever take place on the face of the earth. One of the first rules of public speaking is you don't use superlatives. Because once you've used a superlative, you've got nowhere else to go. If you've said something is the greatest, then you can't add to that. You can't have the very greatest. It's the greatest, or it's not. But I can say this about the subject that's before us this morning. Any superlative that I use to define it would not do it justice. There has never been an event the likes of which is going to come on this world. And I'm talking about the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would say to me right away, and I would expect this, because I've said it myself, was not the Lord's first coming indescribable as well? Absolutely. How can you take away from the first coming of the Lord Jesus? How can you take away from that sacrificial work, from the gift of God's love who came into this world? But I want you to notice a few things. When our Lord came the first time, he was in anonymity. Almost no one knew when the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea. The very story of his birth is one that for its insignificance is almost hard to compare. I'm not taking away the miraculous from it. I'm not minimizing it in any way. But you have a little girl, teenage girl, in Nazareth who is visited by the angel and told that she's going to be the chosen vessel through which God, the Holy Spirit, would overshadow and bring into existence in her womb a son who would be the Son of God. And yet when that event took place in Bethlehem, it's in the anonymous place of a shepherd's cave, perhaps, that the Lord Jesus first opens his eyes and focuses on the dim light of that cave. Some wag has said in 2,000 years since the birth and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the world has become a little churchy, and the church has become very worldly. If I look at results, how can we weigh those? Every soul is touched by what the Lord Jesus did. I'll look at the book of Leviticus. Our brother read at the earlier meeting this morning from the fourth chapter, the sin offering. But if I went to the first chapter where the burnt offering is brought before us, they see in that offering an aspect of the work of Christ that is outside of man's evaluation totally. In the burnt offering, we see the Lord Jesus completely offered to God the Father out of a submissive heart. And that animal was taken and cut into its pieces and laid in order upon the altar, upon the fire on the altar. And it was all burned, a sweet-smelling savor, to the nostrils of God. Chapter 2, we have the meal offering that tells us of the Lord Jesus in his life. You ever run your hand down into a bag of flour and you bring it out and it's coated with that very small, granular wheat? There are no lumps. There's nothing at all there to be something that is apart from the whole. You look at the life of the Lord Jesus, you see it in that meal offering. Every motive, every thought, every step he ever took, every word he ever uttered. Don't you wish that were true of you? Haven't you spoken words and then wanted to reach out and grab them and pull them back? Because you knew that they came from a motive that was wrong. And they're going to do hurt, and it's going to go on and on and on. Hurt that will last sometimes a lifetime. But I look at the Lord Jesus and I find nothing, no blemish, nothing at all in the character of my Savior that could take away from him the effect of the whole burnt offering in chapter 1. But look at me a minute, please. That was for the Father. There had never been a man on the face of the earth who did always those things that pleased the Father until the Lord Jesus came. And there is an aspect to his first coming that I cannot evaluate at all. God the Father does. But I know this. He was a delight to the Father. The Father opened heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But if I look at the first coming, and prophetically, it takes up a lot of the Old Testament. But compared to the second coming of my Lord in glory, every time the first coming of our Lord is mentioned, his second coming is mentioned 8 times. Can you take that in? What an astonishing thing that is. When the Lord comes in glory, it's going to touch every soul of every man and woman and child that ever drew breath upon the face of this earth. There is going to be no escaping the consequences of the coming of our Lord in glory. What are we looking for as members of the body of Christ? Well, we should have 2 things in mind, I think. First of all, we should be listening for a shout. We have a vested interest in that coming in glory, and I'll get around to that. But I want to make a distinction today. There are 4 days mentioned in the Word of God. I know I told you to turn to Matthew. We will get back there, I hope, before the meeting is over. But I don't know how to do this, except the way I'm going to try to do it this morning, with the Lord's help. I'm being very honest with you. It may be an affliction on my part. Forgive me. But I'd like for you to leave here this morning being able to rightly divide the word of truth, because I believe it is the safest ground you can possibly stand on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that he is not concerned about man's judgment of him. Marginal rendering is man's day. We're living in the day of man right now. Man is pontificating. Man is making his decisions. Man is making his choices. Man is promoting himself. Man has forgotten God. We're living in a culture that's walking as far away from God as it possibly can. And it will go further away if at all possible. Don't you feel it? Don't you sense it? It's in the very air you breathe. The rebellion of man against God today. It's the day of man. Man is predominating, and he's forgotten all about God. We are second or third generation humanist in our country. When you talk about the founding fathers and what moved their heart to bring forth an experimental nation under God, today's culture has no sense of what it means at all. It's man's day. And then there's a day of the Lord Jesus. Hold your place in Matthew. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll just read a couple of verses there. Look at verse 7. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, he talks about the coming of our Lord and the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a day when the Lord is going to come and receive us to be with him. If you think about the church as a parenthetic statement in the Word of God, I think it's the best way to do it. You go 11 chapters into the book of Genesis, 11 chapters into the Word of God, and you meet a man by the name of Abram. And in a very quiet, clandestine way, God did one of the greatest things that he did in the history of man. He chose a man whom he covenanted with in an unconditional covenant that God is still going to honor every term of that covenant. And he established a relationship with a man who was a pagan in Mesopotamia. And he said, if you'll come out and follow me, I'll make of thee a great nation, and I will bless all men through thee. And those that bless thee, I will bless, and those that curse thee, I will curse. And if you think God's done with Israel, you're wrong. God is not done with Israel. God is going to finish every covenant that he made with them. He's going to fulfill every detail of it. And if you look at God's word, you will find this. Israel is God's clock. If you want to know what God is doing, you look at them. And so this long history continues yet into the future. But 2,000 years ago, God dropped a parenthesis, and one day soon he's going to drop the other parenthesis. A parenthetic statement is put into a long sentence. It does not change the sentence. It doesn't modify the sentence. It introduces for a small period of time a new thought. The church is not bound by times and seasons. There are no signs for the coming of our Lord for his own. It's imminent. Therefore, it requires no signs. So what does that require of us? It requires an active heart, doesn't it? And a listening ear. We're going to hear before we see. What a wonderful day that would be when we hear the shout and the graves open and the dead in Christ rise and we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ is a day when the Lord's people receive rewards and blessing and enter into that eternal state. At that point, you're going to have a new body. I love J.N. Darby's hymn. It says, and shall it, and can it be? No, let me get started right. Help me out. And is it so? I shall be like thy son. Getting him and Wesley mixed up. And is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of mercy, thought beyond all thoughts, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. What a hope we have this morning. Are you looking forward to the day when you're like the Lord Jesus? You're going to have a glorified body. The aches and pains and everything you've known in this life are going to vanish and go away. And we're going to enter into the fullness of the redemption of our body, and we're going to be with Him. Okay, well, the day of man is this present day. The day of the Lord Jesus is the day when He's coming. In Isaiah chapter 2, He introduces us to the day of the Lord of hosts, the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord. He also calls it in that second chapter of Isaiah, that day. And from that point on, in the prophetic Old Testament, you have a technical term to describe the events that we're going to look at a little bit this morning. That day. If you go through the book of Isaiah, you'll find that. You'll find it in the minor prophets, especially the book of Zechariah. That day, that day, that day. How many times it brought before us. And then Peter tells us this. He says, we're looking and hastening unto the day of God. What is the day of God? That's the final day. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the greatest feasts that Israel observed. It involved 7 days, and then it involved an eighth day. What's the eighth day? It's first day of the week, isn't it? This day we're in here on this morning. But that eighth day is the beginning of something new. And I think it has a little bit of a reference to the day of God. It's a day when God will be all in all. That's eternal state. And we're hastening unto that day. So you find these 4 days in the Word of God. The day of man, when man is running amok and running as fast and far as he can from the face of God. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a day that we should have vested in our heart and looking for every moment He's coming to receive us to be with Him. The day of the Lord is a day when God is going to fulfill His purposes that will ultimately lead to the Lord Jesus coming in the glory and appearing physically on the earth, putting His feet on the Mount of Olives, and then establishing His kingdom. And I think we looked several months ago at the last 7 things in Revelation. That's what got all this started for me. They're all going to be put into place at that point in time. And like a book, stage by stage and chapter by chapter, you find those last 7 things happening, giving way finally to the day of God. Matthew chapter 24, if we try to set it in its context just a little bit, and I think you need to do this with the subject before us this morning. In chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, there are 7 woes that come from the lips of the Lord Jesus. You know the astonishing thing about our Savior was the compassion He had for sinful men and women, wherever He found them. The astonishing thing about the Lord Jesus is a lack of patience He had for their leaders who were misleading them. And you see that in Matthew chapter 23 as He talks to the scribes and Pharisees, whom He characterized as being hypocrites. And He gave them 7 fierce woes. But look at verse 37, and we see a little bit of His heart. And these were not words spoken without tearful eyes. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Lord. Why was their house left to them desolate? Look at verse 1 of chapter 24. And Jesus went out. Do you remember how John describes him in the opening chapter of the Gospel of John? We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When the Lord Jesus walked on the earth, the glory of God walked with him. And when he went out of the house that day, the glory of God departed from the house. And he could legitimately say to them, your house is left unto you desolate, empty, vain. But he reminds them, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her chicks? But you would not. I've reached out to you every way I possibly can. I want to embrace you. I want to show you my love. I want to redeem you. But you would not. You would not. May I say something to you this morning? I don't know all hearts here this morning. Maybe there's someone that the Lord has been speaking to and dealing with, and you're without Christ. He would say the same to you. I want to embrace you. But you would not. And then he gives them one of three untils. Israel right now is existing in the great until. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 39, he said, you will not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul said, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning Israel, because blindness or hardness in heart part hath happened unto them until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then in Luke chapter 21, I think it is verse 13, the Lord says, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So God's given us a demarcation, and he's given us some lines that help us understand. The one before us here in chapter 23, verse 39, is a quote from Psalm 118, which the Lord would sing with his disciples just a few nights further on in that week as they finished up the Passover meal and went out to the Mount of Olives where he would be betrayed. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doings. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. So the Lord goes out. And his disciples came unto him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Look at verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? This is an astonishing book to me. There's not a word in here that's superfluous. Not a word. Matthew shows us our Lord in relationship to seven mountains. This is a fifth one, the Mount of Olives. Common enough scene if you go to Jerusalem, easy enough to see. It's on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. On that Mount of Olives is a Garden of Gethsemane, the place of the press, where the Lord prayed. If you went back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8, the prophet is picked up in the spirit at the River Chebar, taken in spirit, I think, back to the city of Jerusalem to observe the things that are going on in the house of God. It's a scene almost like Matthew 23. And he's shown all the abominations that are taking place in the house that had been built and dedicated to the as a dwelling place for the God of heaven. And the Spirit of God allows the prophet Ezekiel to see the glory, the Shekinah glory of God lift off of the cherubim in the holy place, off of the mercy seat. And it goes up and it hovers over that mercy seat in chapter 9. And then it moves out to the threshold of the temple and it hovers there. And it moves out to the wall around the temple and it hovers, and then it goes across to the mountain on the east, which is the Mount of Olives. And there it hovers. And then all of a sudden, the glory of God is picked up and taken back to heaven. The glory of God had departed the scene. And the house is now Ichabod, having no glory, vain, just like the one that we're looking at here in the Gospel of Matthew. The astonishing thing is, as you get along in the book of Ezekiel, a very difficult book for me, at least I find it that way. You get to about chapter 40 and he begins to receive the plans for the temple of the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 43, he's shown something else. He's told to look to the east and he sees the Shekinah glory of God coming, and it hovers over the Mount of Olives, the mountain on the east. And it comes down and it goes into the house and into the holy place, and the house is filled with the glory of God once again. I think it's a prophetic view of what we're looking at right here. I wonder what went through my Lord's mind that day as he sat on the Mount of Olives with four of his disciples. If you went to the Gospel of Mark, you would find that there were only four of them that come to talk to him. There are the three that are often with him: Peter, James, and John. Andrew is added to the four. But there were 12 at this point. One of them would be a betrayer, and one of them would soon leave that disciple band. So out of 11 whose hearts were real, there were only four that were stirred with curiosity to come and talk to the Lord. I don't want to read something into everything, but I think I can see a little bit of something here. There's always been a remnant, and sometimes only a remnant, that have been interested in the things of the Lord. And here you have four men with inquiring hearts and minds. They represent a remnant of the Lord's disciples. So typical of Israel. And they come and they take their place. And he says to them, they want to show him the temple. They want to show him those great stones. Some of those stones are still in place in the wall of the temple. They're stones that are 30, 35 feet long, that are chiseled out of stone in the quarries of Solomon underneath the city. The temple was built initially without the sound of hammer and chisel, but that doesn't mean there was no hammering and chiseling going on. There was a lot of it. The stones were all cut, fabricated, brought to the scene, put in place, fit perfectly. You can't get a credit card between some of those stones. They're so perfectly hewn. And they're looking at the stones, and they're looking at that building that Herod had beautified and was still working on and still building. A building so glorious that the Roman general laid siege to Jerusalem for 2 years before he finally got word from Rome, forget about the temple, tear it down, burn the city, bring it down. He didn't want to do that. He wanted to spare the temple, but he goes in. But the Lord said to them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And it was enough to pique the interest of his disciples. And they ask him three questions. Lord, tell us, when shall these things be? Luke answers that. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age. And I told you the event we're going to look at, prophetically, is almost without peer. If the first coming of our Lord generated much prophecy, and this one generates 8 times as much, then it's worth considering. The first prophetic voice raised by a man is in relationship to this event. And I have to go to the book of Jude to find that. You don't need to turn, but if you'll listen when I read. We're told that Enoch also, the 7th from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." If you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll find that Enoch was indeed the 7th from Adam. He walked with God and was not. He was translated. But before he was translated, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And God gave him this prophetic statement. There is a book of Enoch. Whether it's reliable or not, I don't know. It does contain this sentence from what I've been able to find out. But the Spirit of God placed it here in the book of Jude. So from the 7th from Adam, God is already speaking about the event that we're looking at. If you looked at the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30, and I'm just going to pick up a couple of these statements, but this one I found interesting. It's Moses giving to us, or giving to Israel, the Palestinian covenant, a covenant which Israel has never entered into yet. And God tells them that they would go into diaspora, spreading around, and be spread among the nations, and would return to him before ever they would embrace the terms of the Palestinian covenant and would know them in reality. I mentioned a little while ago, God's going to keep every covenant that he's made with Israel. But Moses says to them, there's a coming, he said, "You shall return unto the Lord thy God and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart, with all thy soul." I might add that's never happened to this day. "That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee." And look at these words. "And will return and gather thee from all nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee." So we go back to the 7th from Adam, and you go back to Moses, and you find this trend throughout the Old Testament. It's astonishing to me how much the Word of God says about this glorious return of the Lord Jesus. And before we get too far, you cannot take Matthew's 24th chapter and find the rapture of the church. I've talked to a number of people who try to do that. I think you're on shaky ground if that's what you try to do, and I'd like to show you why. And I'm indebted to T. Ernest Wilson for this. I found these in one of his books. He finds 7 things in Matthew 24. And if I'm putting you to sleep, forgive me. I hope that you find something of value here. There's 7 things in Matthew 24 that are purely Jewish in character and Old Testament in character. Chapter 24, verse 1, the temple. Chapter 24 and verse 15, the holy place. Chapter 24 and verse 16, Judea. Chapter 24 and verse 20, the Sabbath day. I don't need to tell you this morning, do I, that we don't keep the Sabbath day. We have a Sabbath, and that Sabbath is the Lord Jesus. He is our rest. We keep the Lord's day, the first day of the week, the day upon which our Lord was resurrected. And then Matthew 24, verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom. And then 24:30, the tribes of the land. And then 24:21, the great tribulation. All of these things are things that are related to Israel and not to the church. All right, we've mentioned a little bit about the Mount of Olives. I want to follow that thought through. The Lord is sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking at the temple area, when he gives us this prophetic statement in Matthew chapter 24. And I mentioned earlier to you, I wonder what went through his mind. He would be back on the Mount of Olives before the week was out. There's a lovely scene in John chapter 7 and chapter 8. He's having a debate with the Jews, and it says toward the end of chapter 7, and every man went to his house. And it says of the Lord Jesus, because he had no house and he had no place to lay his head, he went up into the mount to pray. What mount was it? It was the Mount of Olives. It must have been a place of retreat for him often in his prayer life and in his intimate relationship with his Father. But here he sits on the Mount of Olives. He knows full well before the week is out, he'd be back in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, praying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Do you remember after his resurrection, and he spends those days post-resurrection with his disciples on and off? He led them finally, book of Acts chapter 1, out to the Mount of Olives. And from the top of that mount, he was lifted off to heaven. And they're standing there gazing up, and two angels come and say to them, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom you've seen taken from you today, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. But where will he come? Look at Zechariah, if you would, chapter 14. And for sake of time, just read verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. And I think that's enough just to show you that when the Lord comes in his glorious appearing, it will be to the Mount of Olives, and he will put his feet there. There are three timelines, if I can give those to you quickly before we close in this 24th chapter. This has been a help to me. Verse 8, he talks about the conditions. And I would say this, while we're not looking for signs of our Lord's coming for his own, surely we're not oblivious to what's going on in the world around us. The signs that we see are not pointing to the Lord's coming for his own, but there are things that are pointing to the nearness of the Lord's return in glory, and there are conditions that are existing on the earth. They don't seem to be things that are so unusual, except maybe in the number of them. But look here. In verse 6, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. And he goes on in that vein, and then he says, verse 8, and these are the beginnings of sorrows. If my memory holds true, and I don't trust it at all, but sometimes you tend to forget too, so I'll remind you, I think I said the last time I was here, when I was a kid, you could go to the Five and Dime. That was a store, by the way, that had a lot of cheap stuff for kids. But you could go there with a quarter and get a little telescope in three sections. You'd pull out and pull out. In Revelation, you've got three series of seven judgments. Pull out the first one. They're called the seal judgments. The scroll is taken by him, by the Lord Jesus, from him that sat on the throne, God the Father. And he opens that scroll, and he unseals it, one seal at a time. And those seven judgments that come upon the earth, I believe, are the ones that are mentioned right here, probably with the trumpet judgments as well. These are the beginnings of sorrows. There's something in those early judgments, the seven seal judgments, that seem to have upon them the hands of man. Jeremiah says, your backslidings will punish you. The second series of judgments, if you pull out another segment of that telescope, the second series are called the trumpet judgments. And these have upon them definitely the hands of the angels. And the judgments become more fierce. But when you get to the seal judgments, then you're looking at the wrath of God, and it takes on an entirely different character. So look at verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them that be in Jerusalem flee to the mountains, and him that is upon the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house, neither let him which is in the field return to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child and that give suck in those days, but pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world to this time, nor even yet shall be. The beginning of sorrows, the first two series of judgments. The great tribulation begins when the Antichrist voids the contract that he's made with Israel 3.5 years into the relationship with them of peace. He goes into the temple, declares himself to be God, and demands to be worshipped above all that is God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 9. When that takes place, then great tribulation will come, and we're looking at the bowl judgments of God. But then there's one more sign. Look at verse 27. For as a lightning shineth, cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall be the coming of the Son of Man. For wheresoever the carcass is, there shall the vultures be gathered. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear that the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And may I say something to you? I'll go back where we began. I don't know a superlative strong enough to describe that event. There has never been anything like it on the face of the earth. If when my Lord came, he came in anonymity, when he comes again, Revelation chapter 1, verse 16 says, every eye shall see him. Revelation chapter 19, we see him on a white horse. I said, you have a vested interest. We're behind him in our white robes. We come with him. How does every eye see him? You're looking at the end of the tribulation. I think the whole infrastructure of the earth has been destroyed. Maybe it'll be by television, but I can't imagine it. Maybe iPhones. They do everything else. Maybe that'll be the focus. I don't know. But you know, if it took the Lord 2 days to come, if he delayed his coming by 48 hours, the earth would make two rotations. It's going to be a visible return. When he comes for us, nobody will know. They'll explain our absence in 24 hours. When he comes to take his place on the Mount of Olives, every eye will see him. And it's going to be the lightning that shoots from the east to the west. The whole world is going to be involved. And he's going to set in motion that series of events that's going to touch the soul of every man, woman, and child that ever lived. You cannot escape the Lord Jesus. He's coming in glory. So let it be written. So let it be done. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. What a great day awaits us. We pray that you'll turn our hearts toward heaven and fix our hearts upon him that sits at the right hand of God the Father, listening for the shout, knowing full well that we'll come back with him. Come with him in glory. We thank thee for that in Jesus' name.